Let's go before the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you, honor you always. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, our mediator, high priest, sacrifice, the surety of our salvation, who accomplished salvation, righteousness, all things for us, his people, by his own faithfulness. Lord, we honor you. We thank you for your kindness to even consider to save some of us, to bring us to the knowledge of Christ. We honor you for giving us the Holy Spirit as down payment, as guarantee of the promises in Christ, and even now to teach us of the matter of salvation, the purpose of salvation, the end of salvation, which is your glory and the glory of Christ. We honor you, we glorify you for this time, for this hour, that we shall go into your word and praying for these who are in the hearing of this message, trusting, Lord, that they're here, not because they are bored or didn't have anything to do, but because you've made an appointment with them that they may hear the teaching of Christ. Lord, I pray that you help me to speak clearly and faithfully that which is true, and for your people to hear that which is true and faithful with regards to Christ and to the matter of their salvation. Lord, may you help us for the sake of your name. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 And welcome one and all to our teaching from the book of Ephesians. And this is going to be our second installment. Actually, it's second installment, but it will be the first one that will actually teach verse by verse from the book of Ephesians itself. Okay? So, I'm going to say this. This is very important because the book of Ephesians is largely divided into two sections. Chapters 1 to 3 that are heavy doctrine, and the remainder of the chapters 4 to 6 that are more on the side of application, but there's still a lot of gospel to glean from that too, if you know how to preach the gospel. But I'm appealing to people to really pay attention to the development of the teaching, because I don't want people to come only to chapter 4 and following chapters when I'm teaching from there and disregard everything that I've said in the chapters 1 to 3. And they say, oh yeah, he's not teaching work salvation. I despise that. I despise that. Follow the teaching, follow the arguments. Because the whole book is inspired of the Holy Spirit. So we have to teach everything that's in there. So come and hear the development of the teaching so that you know how the puzzle pieces connect together. Okay? So I really, really encourage you to follow the teaching. Don't miss any teaching, but it has a very strong bearing to the remainder of the chapters of the book and to the larger teaching on salvation and who we are in Christ and the things that we as those in Christ are expected of by the Lord, okay? So anyway, this is where we are. We are in Ephesians chapter 1. Verses 1 to 2. We're actually only going to be teaching from these two verses. And Paul says, by the Holy Spirit, from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus or at Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the word of the Lord. I only have one title for this message, and that is The Faithful in Christ. The Faithful in Christ. And as I said earlier, I welcome one and all to the teaching or declaration of God's gospel, which is the mystery that has been revealed and declared to us by the appearance of Christ Jesus, his death, his resurrection and session on the right hand of the Majesty on high, which mystery was hidden in the ages past, but was recorded for us by the Holy Spirit, who now expounds it to us by the hearing and seeing of faith. Okay? And God has been very kind to us to reveal the knowledge and truth of Christ, because this knowledge does not come from man. It is beyond the ability of man to conceive or believe, and that is why without the Holy Spirit, none can believe the gospel, because it is foolishness to the natural man. These matters of Christ are spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit has to cause one to understand and to believe and to rest themselves on the promises of God in Christ Jesus. Okay? And we shall, by the grace of God, speak to the foundations of God's message. And we shall learn that much of religion is not in line with God's truth about Christ, about salvation, even about mankind. Humanity has its own ideas of who they are, and very misplaced ideas, very false or wrong ideas of who we are and our capabilities. Okay? So we shall learn that God is God and man is just man, and man is just a man, and that the two are not the same, because the one does not need another. He is independent, he is self-sufficient, and is in need of nothing that is not himself and that is not found in himself. And that is God. That's what makes God to be God. He is not dependent on anything that is outside of himself. But you and I desperately need him, because without him, we can do absolutely nothing. That's what the Lord said in John 15. Without him, you can do nothing, like nothing. And if you still think that there is anything that you do without God enabling or causing it, then you are yet to be taught of him. And my dear friends, brothers and sisters, may God teach you of your inability before you exit this planet. May God teach you about your leprosy and your withered hand and lame feet, so that he, by his grace, may make you clean, straighten your hands and feet, that you may walk into his eternal blessedness. Okay? There are many professing Christians and pulpits who despise the teaching of the book of Ephesians. And I have heard from other preachers about some so-called preachers who actually tore Ephesians from their Bibles because they did not agree with its declarations. Well, just some simple observation from me. If you tear the pages of Ephesians, especially chapters 1 to 3, it means you actually know what is written in them. And thus, you are suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. You are denying the truth of God. Secondly, to deny the teaching of Ephesians is also to make oneself God. In fact, to make yourself greater than God. And thus, under the scheme, under that way of reasoning, the God of the Bible has to change his mind. He has to repent in dust and ashes, bow his eternal knees before the sinner, and align himself with your own way of thinking. That is what it means. And that, my friends, is rank idolatry. But it does come from the pens and mouths of many preachers who claim to speak for God, who seem, unfortunately, to be very sincere, who seem to be holy in their conduct, and that is what adds or amplifies their lies. They seem to be very nice and decent people. Yes, they are sincere, but they are sincerely wrong. Yes, they may have zeal, but their zeal is not in line or in accordance to the truth of God. So be careful of how you hear. Be careful of how you hear. How is it that a preacher can be in the pulpit for 20 or more years and still not teach from Ephesians, even Romans? They know what is written there, but they know it takes the power of determination of salvation away from them, away from the sinner. And they don't like that. It takes all power from the sinner and leaves it in the hands of the one who rightly possesses it and who has it. And that is God the Almighty. He is the Almighty, which means He has all the power. He has all the might. And if God has all the might, how much power does He leave you with? Zero. So you and I have no power whatsoever to do anything. But the sinner wants to be the master of their own destiny. They want to plan for eternity, like they're planning for a COVID lockdown. Check the paper towels, tissues, check Oreo cookies, and check the 2% fat-free vitamin D and rich milk. No, you can't prep yourself into eternity. There's nothing that you can do to prepare to meet with God. Absolutely nothing. Why? Because you have nothing to give. You have absolutely nothing to give. There's no amount of trying to put your ducks in a row that prepares you to meet with God in peace. When we talk about meeting with God, we are talking about meeting with God in peace. You have absolutely nothing that you can do. Why? Because God does not take what He did not give. Because if He does, then it is He who is being made better by what we give Him. God does not take what He did not give. Who has first given to Him that it should be repaid them? That's Romans 11, at the end of the chapter. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, and to Him be the glory forever. Amen. If God gets stuff from us, it is He who gets indebted to us. And to some level, He then has to share the glory that only belongs to Him with those that helped Him to become better. You understand where I'm going? What God requires, God gives, because only God meets the requirements of what God requires. Only God can do what God requires. But false religion says, you and I have something that you can give to God, and He will accept it if you decide. If you make up your mind, if you make an offer to Him, if you beat yourself into submission. And they say that because they are ignorant of who God is, the real God of the Bible, and what that God requires. But if you have a false view of God, then you also are going to have a false view of what He requires for a sinner to be saved. And so, Many professing churches are founded on falsehood. It doesn't matter what good things they do in the community. It doesn't matter how long they've been around as a church denomination. It does not matter how big their ministry is if they deny the teaching of Ephesians about God's sovereign will and purpose in Christ, in the salvation of his elect. They are not of God. And these things are not hard to understand. They surely can be understood because God has condescended to our level and spoken to us in a way that is accessible to our level of thinking. And with that, let us now go to our text of Ephesians and hear what the Holy Spirit recorded for us through the pen of Apostle Paul. And we have a lot of wonderful things that the Lord has given me to share. So listen carefully, okay? Verse 1 again of Ephesians 1, from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So the letter came from Paul, and Paul says an apostle of Christ. He identifies himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. You see, in our time, we have many who are calling themselves apostles, who can't even spell their own names. They say they're apostles because they had some nightmare and they turned that around and called it a vision and calling from God. Like for real. They appointed themselves to be apostles. But who is an apostle? Apostle means a delegate, a messenger, one sent forth with orders. And in the context of the gospel, an ambassador of the gospel of Christ Jesus. And in the strict sense of the word, it is a title that is reserved to Christ Jesus as the first and foremost apostle of God. Christ Jesus, the sent one of God. Christ Jesus is God and he came from God. Hebrews 3, 1 and 2, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. Christ, as the chief apostle of God, was faithful to the one who appointed him, which means God appointed Christ to be high priest and apostle of our confession, not Moses. Christ Jesus is the faithful apostle, the sent one of God. So the apostle is appointed of God, they are sent of God, and they are faithful to God's message, and so Christ is the chief apostle of whom we confess. And God's message is not about interpreting people's dreams and helping people to find employment or solving marriage issues, because many ministries are founded on this foolishness. Everyone has a marriage issue because of sin. Okay? Everyone has a marriage issue. It doesn't matter how faithful you've been to your spouse. You still have a marriage issue. Because the matter of marriage is a gospel matter. And the true apostleship declares to you the settlement and the consummation of the marriage to the Lamb of God accomplished by the cross of Christ. That's the real matter of marriage. It is about the gospel. Hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to the Jews in John 5:43. He says, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Christ Jesus says, I came in the name of the Father. And that means in the authority of the Father. He came with all full rights and power of God. John 14:31, the Lord said again, but that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. The Lord came from the Father, and he came to do the commandment given him by the Father. And what was the commandment? To establish righteousness for those that were given him by the Father by his death on the cross, so that none of the elect would perish. That was the commandment. He came to establish all righteousness for the salvation of his sheep. That was the commandment. He was sent as God's apostle to accomplish salvation. Hear the words of Solomon in 1 Kings 3:7-9. Solomon says, now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? Who is able to judge these great people of God? Solomon was a type of Christ, as his father David was, and he was speaking by the Holy Spirit to bear the testimony of Christ Jesus in his incarnation. Solomon was made by God to be full of wisdom. God gave wisdom to Solomon, and for him to take the throne of his father David, even though he was young, and that is Christ Jesus coming in the flesh and taking the same throne of his father David as the greater son of David. If you still remember the testimony of the blind beggar Bartimaeus, he said, son of David, have mercy on me. And this same God is he who made Christ to be both Lord and Christ to be Lord and Savior, because he alone is he who was found with the wisdom to judge God's people with equity and righteousness, and to accomplish that righteousness for them. This is what happened with the chief apostle of God, Christ Jesus, the chief apostle. He alone causes salvation. He alone baptizes with the Holy Spirit. There's no man who causes the salvation of another. I don't care what you say. I'll never buy that. I'll never agree that. Doesn't matter how well they preach. I, James Guyot, was not saved by anything that a man did to me or said to me. I was saved by the chief apostle, according as we shall learn God unfolding his plan and purpose of salvation in Christ Jesus from before the foundation of the world. You hear me? John 17:4, I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. This was more than 2,000 years ago. Christ came and had work to do. Work to save his people. He saved them already. He saved his people already. Christ Jesus already saved his people. He finished that work, because the work was given him as the surety of their salvation. So when the surety is done with this work, then salvation is accomplished. So as the Lord was headed to the cross, he told the Father that he had finished the work that he was commanded to do, that they had agreed for him to come and accomplish. So Christ came from God as the apostle of God to finish the work that was given him. He is the messenger of God, the one in the bosom of the Father. He has exegeted him. Christ has revealed God. He has made him known. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Christ was not saying he is the Father. He was saying he and the Father are one in essence. If you want to see God, you see Christ. Because Christ is everything that God is. The fullness of the Godhead dwells in him in bodily form. So all that to say, Christ Jesus was and is God's chief apostle, and that by the will of God. But the term apostle is and should mostly be understood in much of the scriptural references as referring to the 12 apostles who were with the Lord. They had been with Jesus in his earthly sojourn, of which Apostle Paul is counted among them, though a later addition, as one born out of due time, his words. Paul was of the same caliber or stature as the other apostles, John, Peter, James. And these apostles were given such ability by the Lord to even write scripture. Scripture that is binding on the conscience on all who believe. But all those who call themselves apostles in our time do not even know the gospel. That's how you know that they are fake. They don't know the gospel. Show me one person who calls themselves an apostle who actually knows or understands what the gospel is. My problem with these apostles is that they are giving to themselves authority which they do not have and lording it over the ignorant people. It is just in their own silly heads. And the motivation is so that they can bind ignorant people under their authority and control them, use and abuse them in the name of Christ. Build a name to themselves. Okay? But still, in the New Testament, we see the term being used to a lesser degree and in a broader sense to other eminent teachers of the gospel like Barnabas. In Lystra, Paul healed a crippled man, if you still remember, the man who had no strength in his legs. And the text from Acts 14 says he was crippled from his mother's womb. And the Holy Spirit has purpose in us knowing that, because that's a picture of every sinner who comes to Christ. They're crippled. They can't walk right from their mother's womb. Just like the man born blind in John chapter 9. He was born blind because every person is born blind from their mother's womb. The blindness right in the womb of their mother. Until they come out. The birthing of children coming from the dark womb and out into the light is a picture of what God does in regeneration. He brings us out of darkness into the light. The birthing process right there is a picture of the work of God in salvation. You understand me? And just as the child is passive in that, so one who is born of God is also passive in that. It is the work of God alone to bring light into darkness, or to bring from darkness into light. So none is found with strength to walk before God until God bids them to stand. God has to bid you to stand. To stand is a picture of having a standing with Him, righteousness, because the fallen cannot stand. The fallen cannot stand. It's only the righteous who can stand. And so the crippled have to be commanded to stand by the word and power and grace of God. Understand me? But this is what happened after this had happened. The people of the city wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. They were pagans. They're like, okay, this have to be some gods. We better get busy and offer sacrifices to them. Here it is, Acts 14:14-15. But when the apostles hear that, and that's the point of me coming here. But when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul heard this, the text there does not say. But when Barnabas and apostle Paul heard this, no. It says, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Man, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. This God is also Christ Jesus. Turn from these useless things to the living God." That's what repentance means. You turn from these useless things that don't serve you to the knowledge of the living God, who alone serves and is served and accomplished salvation by His faithfulness. So the Holy Spirit was okay with calling Barnabas an apostle. And I believe that in the preaching and teaching sense. And if you would want to extend the usage of the term or the title, you could say Timothy and Silvanus also would fit under the category of that kind of apostleship of Barnabas, of being a faithful gospel preacher. But beyond that, we tend to guard strongly against the promiscuous use of the term, especially by those of our day, because, as I said, many of the folks, if not all the folks who use the term, are deceitful workers. They preach a false gospel. They do. They preach a false gospel. So, I'm not satisfied with anybody who calls themselves an apostle. I'm just saying. Okay, I don't trust them. But here it is, 2 Corinthians 11:12-15, Paul says, "But what I do, I'll also continue to do, that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the things of which they boast." Yes, the false apostles wanted, even now, want to be regarded as equal to the likes of Apostle Paul, and this by the things that they boast of themselves. They claim to have authority from Christ. They claim to have abilities, or even better abilities than Apostle Paul. I did hear on several occasions one who professes to be an apostle saying he actually was given better understanding of the scriptures than Apostle Paul himself. And that if Paul was alive, he would actually be teaching Paul. And that is a strong delusion right there, okay? And this problem of the deceitful workers who came into the church and were trying to mislead God's people is not a new one. Apostle Paul was dealing with it in the Corinthian church. And so Paul says, continuing, 2 Corinthians 11:13, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. See that
they transform, they disguise themselves into apostles of Christ, which means they are self-appointed instead of having the appointment from God. They self-appoint, and so they give themselves these lofty titles that don't really mean anything because they're telling lies. So who is behind the appointment? Verse 14, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Satan, again, in similar fashion, also disguises himself. He transforms himself into an angel of light when he, in fact, is an angel of darkness. Is that clear teaching? He claims to be a bearer of light, even of the gospel, because that's the context of the light. He comes and professes to be a bearer of light, when he, in fact, is an angel of darkness. And so he has his minions to do his bidding in that business of deluding people. He works through his minions, the deceitful workers, the self-appointed so-called prophets and apostles. Verse 15, therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. So the ministers of righteousness there is to say ministers of the gospel. So God has his gospel ministers. Pay attention what Apostle Paul is saying. God has his ministers that bring the light of the knowledge of salvation. And Satan also has his own ministers who transform themselves into ministers of righteousness and bring a counterfeit message, but they are not of Christ. Their message is not the ministry of righteousness, but the ministry of darkness. So how do you make the difference? How do you tell? Remember, Apostle John said, test the spirits to see if they are from God. How do you do that? Check their gospel. And that means you have to know what the gospel is and what it is not. You have to know what the gospel is for you to be able to tell if someone is telling the truth or not. If you don't want to learn what the gospel is, you're going to be deceived. There's no way out of that. So those who despise learning are going to be deceived. You have to know the matter of Christ and what he accomplished, how God does salvation. You have to know what grace means. Okay? Going back to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1 again. From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul was an apostle of Christ Jesus, an ambassador to speak for Christ, about Christ. That is the appointment. It is an appointment from Christ to declare things about Christ. Galatians 1 verse 1, Paul again says, Paul, an apostle, not from man, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. See the definition by Paul. He removes the agency of man, not from man, nor through man. It was not caused by man and is not empowered by man, but through Christ Jesus and God the Father. That is where the appointment comes from. That is where Paul derived his authority. Continuing in Galatians 1, 11 and 12, Paul says, but I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. The gospel that Paul preached was not according to man. It did not come from man. The gospel cannot come from man. Salvation cannot come from man. That is why salvation can never be synergistic. There's no way that salvation can be synergistic. There's no way. Because if it becomes you and I, whatever it is that I bring, I do not cause your salvation. Get me someone. I don't cause the salvation of anybody. I only declare salvation as it has been accomplished by the one who was appointed to do it by God, and that's Christ Jesus. Paul says, verse 12, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Christ Jesus." He did not receive it from man. Because you can't receive salvation knowledge from man. This is something that I have to correct. There's no man who brings salvation knowledge to another man. Salvation knowledge comes by the revelation of God, by the Holy Spirit. Because no one knows who the Son is except the Father. Nor who the Father is except the Son, and to whom He wills to reveal Him. The knowledge of salvation comes from the Holy Spirit. This is the operation of God. It is not the operation of man. It doesn't matter how well you preach. You cannot cause someone to believe. You cannot cause anybody to be born again. God has to do it. God alone has to do it. Okay? "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Christ Jesus." So the gospel that Paul declared is not what he learned under Judaism, or from his uncle, or his parents, or his aunt. He got it by revelation from the Lord Jesus. So Paul was not preaching his own message, because there are some ignorant people who profess to know Christ, who want to pit Jesus against Paul. And they say Paul was a heretic because he taught that the believer is not under the law. And yet Jesus came and said, "I did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill." But they don't know what that means. And so they want to elevate the teaching of Jesus above that of Paul in an attempt to keep the law binding on the believer. No, you can't do that. Yes, Paul is and was inferior to Jesus in his person. But what he taught was Jesus' teaching. He got it from Christ. He got his doctrine from Christ. And so to refuse or denigrate the teaching of Paul is to deny the teaching of Christ. That is how it works. If you think Paul is wrong, then you are saying Christ is wrong. Because the doctrine of Paul is the doctrine of Christ. And I do not have time to entertain that foolishness by the unconverted. Okay? You are unconverted if you think that Paul was teaching something different than what Jesus taught. Also, it means you don't understand the teaching of Jesus, even if you consider yourself a red letter edition type person. But that doctrine that Paul taught is there in the Gospels. It's there in the Old Testament. It's everywhere in the Bible. In those stories in the Bible is the same doctrine. So Paul was an apostle by the will of God, not his will. Not by the will of the Jews or the chief priests. It was not by the will of his parents. He got his appointment by the will of God. And that means what? That means election. Yes, God elected Paul from before the foundation of the world. Not only to salvation, but to be the one to carry the message of the cross to the Gentile world. And when Jesus came for Paul on the road to Damascus, he did not ask for Paul's permission to see if it was a good idea to go and suffer for his namesake. What did Jesus say? He is a chosen vessel of mine. A chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. Paul, a chosen vessel of Christ. Galatians again. Paul says, here is my resume. Here is my CV before God introduced himself to me. This is who I was before Christ came to me. Galatians 1:13-17, for you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Paul was at the forefront of those who hated Christ and his church. He was trying to stop the gospel. But the gospel is unstoppable. And don't put confidence in anyone who believes that. Church buildings can be closed, but the gospel cannot be closed. The economy may shut down. COVID may shut down, and they shut down a lot of things. And guess what? What I'm doing right now? I'm preaching the gospel. The gospel remains unchained. It is always open for business. God does not need any amendment of the Constitution to protect the preaching of the gospel. The gospel is like a dam whose dam wall has broken. It has to flow where it will. And that is what is happening. The gospel continues to go. Yeah? Even more, the more the persecution comes, the more the gospel is going to come through. That's the truth of the matter. The gospel did not show up 20 years ago. The gospel has been around from the time of Noah. God has been preaching it. And even as we shall learn and are learning from before the foundation of the world. Paul says, verse 14, Galatians 1, and I advanced Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He was exceedingly zealous for the traditions of his fathers about the law, as many are still today. But then what happened, Paul? Did you make a choice for Christ? Did you invite Jesus or make him Lord and Savior? What happened? But when it pleased God, verse 15, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood. I did not seek permission with anybody. Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Many things have been said here by Paul. Paul received his salvation and apostleship. When and from who? The text says, when it pleased God. That's verse 15. But when it pleased God. That is right. That is what I'm saying. When it pleased God. Salvation happens only when it pleases God, and no sooner or later. Salvation cannot be expedited like a drive-through order at McDonald's. You cannot expedite salvation. You can't cause salvation to happen earlier than what God has appointed. When is saying what? When is saying at the appointed time. But when it pleased God. not when you sat in the pews, not when you were water baptized, not when you had some fuzzy and warm feelings for Jesus, not when you were water baptized, not when you received a Bible from your uncle or grandparents and had it signed, but when it pleased God. When it pleased God is speaking to the sovereignty of God in salvation and in calling. It all happens in His when time. When time. That is sovereign grace teaching. God being God and doing things whatever so pleases Him. And you being you and clueless and being saved by His grace in the when time. Paul says, he was separated from his mother's womb. By who? By his grandparents. No. By God. And that means election. If you are separated from your mother's womb, in this context means election. This was election according to grace. It was not based on merit, because if it was, then Paul would have been at the very back of the line for salvation, or the very front of the line for damnation, because he worked mightily against Christ. He was trying to stop the gospel. He was persecuting the Christians. So what did this God do to Paul? What did God do to Paul? Paul says, he called me through his grace. When you are a sinner, you can only be called by God one way, by His grace. God calls only by grace, because there's none who has merit to call Him. There's none who has the area code to call God. There's none who has a line that is long enough to reach God. There's none who has enough credit in their account, in their phone, no data bundles enough to call God. Jeff Bezos, Elon Musk, the Facebook guy, they don't have enough credit to be able to make a call to God. It's a very long distance call, is a very expensive call. What shall a man give in exchange for their soul? Nothing. There's nothing that you and I have to give to God for the exchange of our soul. And so God is He who has to call. God alone has the ability, He has the merit, He has the resources, He has the capacity, He has the power, He has the grace, He has the mercy to reach down to a sinner. And so He calls. God called me to Christ. I was not looking for Christ. I was not looking to preach. This was all imposed on me. I was not looking to preach, to be honest. There's none who is qualified in themselves and in anything to be found worthy of God's blessing. Understand me, someone. There's none who is qualified. There's none who is poor enough to cause God to save them. There's none who is good enough to cause God to save them. God does not save people because they are poor, and neither does He save people because they are rich, because in hell you have both the rich and the poor. It's all of grace. There's none who calls their own calling to faith. No person is able to give another sinner this kind of calling. God has to do it. If you believe the gospel, it is God who called you. Your life could never be boring enough for you to decide to come to Christ. you could never be excited enough to cause yourself to come to Christ. Because Isaiah tells us that there was no comeliness. There was no beauty to be found in Christ. That men would naturally flock to him. When they did, they were not coming because Christ was preaching good news. They were coming because they wanted the free food. They were coming for the free food. Not because they figured out the salvation that was in Christ. They were looking for the food that perishes. Jesus said that. John chapter 6. So God's message is calling by his grace. So Paul went about persecuting and killing Christians under the hand of God. Because God was preparing Paul to be an eminent preacher and teacher of the gospel of God. God had to create the contrast of who Paul used to be as a picture of the legion of the fallen when they do not know God. It was there for contrast. Just as the sin of Adam is there for contrast. You need the sin of Adam for you to appreciate grace. Yeah? So do not miss the sovereignty of God in this. In this matter of salvation, even your sin, even the sin of Paul. Paul did not cause this by himself. No way. Yes, he was responsible for what he did, but God was working behind it. So you too were carried by your sin. Stubborn in your sin. Because God was preparing to call you to himself by his grace. You understand me? All your sin, its depth, breadth and boundaries, where you did it, how much you did it, or would do it, and with whom and where, appointed by God for his glory. Grace is for sinners, my friends. Real sinners. If you were some well-ordered person, or ducks in a row person, the gospel would not be good news. Because you would think that you were righteous in yourself. Remember the story of the prostitute in Luke 7, 47 and 48. Jesus went to the house of the one Simon the Pharisee to dine with him. And this prostitute shows up with her alabaster flask full of fragrant oil. And she begins to anoint Jesus. She weeps. You know the story. And then Jesus says, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. You see, the people in Simon's house, Simon himself included, were blown away that Jesus would allow this woman to be so intimate with him, to be so close to him, seeing that she was a prostitute. Jesus knew she was a prostitute. She came to Jesus because she was a prostitute. And Jesus says, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And of course, they're blown away. They're like, who is this who forgives sins? What does that mean? This woman was a sinner. That means a prostitute. But she had more issues than just a prostitute. Jesus says, her sins, which are many. So prostitution was just one of the sins. She had many sins. She was a real sinner, completely forgiven. And some think that this was Mary, the sister of Martha, sister to Lazarus. And I think I am of that view too. She came with her alabaster flask full of expensive oil, and anointed the Lord with the proceeds of her prostitution at the house of the Pharisee Simon, a lawkeeper, the self-righteous. Please do not try to clean it up, this woman and her living by prostitution. But she came to Christ in the house of the Pharisee, and she had her many sins forgiven. Not just sins, but her many sins forgiven. All of them, because when God forgives sin, He does not forgive the one, He forgives them all. That's the nature of grace. It forgives all. She loved much because the sin debt was great. She had semi-trucks and trailers loaded with her sin, and that was not too much for Jesus to forgive. She did not receive forgiveness because she promised Jesus that she would stop sinning. She did not even ask for forgiveness of sin. That's grace in action. Christ forgave her because she was elect. Even the elect of Christ are found plying the trade of prostitution. And her great devotion to Christ was because of how much she realized she had been forgiven. The grace of God magnified in the forgiveness of her many sins. She was weighed down by her sins. The woman was a righteous person before God. She was righteous. The Pharisee was trying to condemn her for being a prostitute. And yet, he is the one who was condemned for his self-righteousness. Hear this, my friends. Jesus did not say to the woman, "Please do not use that fragrant oil on me. It is unclean." Unless if you got it from Macy's department store. "I do not like the way that you got it. I don't like the way that you earn your living." Why? Because the woman was clean. The one who knows that they are sinner are they who are made clean by God. Christ made her clean. The one who says, "I have no righteousness in myself," is the one who is clean before God. Remember the testimony of Paul in Philippians 3, "not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness which is by the faithfulness of Christ." And what happened to the righteousness which used to be of your own, Paul says, is all lost and done. So the woman has no righteousness of her own to talk about, and so she is clean. Christ made her clean. How? By forgiving all her sins. That is what it takes to be made clean. Christ has to declare it. And once Christ has declared one as clean, then they are clean. The one whose sins have been forgiven is clean, and God accepts our little or measly show of devotion to Him, not because of its value, but because we belong to Him. So you do not know where people have been and what kind of rabbit holes they've been to. You don't know what kind of hideouts God guard them from. They love the gospel much because they've been forgiven much. So I pray that I am preaching and I'm in the hearing of those who have been forgiven much. Those who are real sinners, not pretend sinners. And if you're a real sinner, you cannot make yourself better than other sinners. You can't claim the grace of God and then turn around and sound like you're more righteous than anybody else. If you're a real sinner, all you can do, just come before the feet of Christ and love Him and thank Him and say, thank you, Jesus. If we had a lot of sinners who profess grace, we would not have as much contention as we have. Because even though people profess grace, they still think they are righteous somehow. Yeah? Here Paul's testimony again, 1 Timothy 1:12-16. Paul says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Paul was put into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, which means rude and arrogant, cheeky, boisterous, you name it. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul was under the law and thus was in unbelief. The law does not work faith, and so you can't claim to be under the law and also be in Christ. The law is not of faith. You can't mix grace and law. It's false teaching. I don't care how you want to spin it. And I don't care how you use the verses that you use and misinterpret the understanding. You are not the faithful under the law and cannot be. But the faithful only in Christ under grace. Hear the contrast, verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Grace exceedingly abundant with faith and love. Grace exceedingly abundant over and above your sins. Which ones? All of them. Remember, Jesus said to the prostitute, her many sins have been forgiven. Grace is only grace when it covers all. Otherwise, it is not grace. Grace is always greater than the sum of all your sins. Grace is not a minimum coverage. It is not fig leaf type coverage. It is full coverage. Grace, faith, and love in Christ Jesus, the gospel testimony. Pay attention to the ordering of these things. Grace, faith, and love in Christ. That's the matter of the gospel. And that is in contrast to the law. Grace, faith, and love are the matters of the gospel. And Paul continues and says, verse 15 and 16 of 1 Timothy, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, not of whom I used to be, of whom I am even now, still, and I am the chief of sinners. I am a decorated sinner. I just do sin very well, more than anything else. I make everyone an amateur when it comes to sin. I am the chief of sinners. And the good news is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners like me. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all long suffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. So in and through Paul, God was setting a pattern to show the sinfulness of sin and how he would receive mercy as someone who was not deserving of mercy and yet receiving it. That we also should have hope if we indeed are sinners, just as Paul was a sinner. And God saying, even you who are haters of God here and now, you who have hate in your heart for anybody, you who are prostitutes, you who are adulterers and adulteresses, you who are thieves and liars, you who are murdering babies, you who are stealing, God is able to save you to everlasting life. That's the gospel message. And this is a message that we can and should preach to sinners. This message is for sinners. This is the children's bread. It is not for those who are limping in righteousness, but those who have no righteousness at all. Paul obtained mercy because he was worthy of death. See the contrast. He obtained mercy because in God's judgment, he was worthy of death and condemnation. But God delivered him. How? By his mercy. God did not account the sin of Paul to him. God did not account the sin of Paul to him. It went all under the blood of the Christ whom he was trying to silence, whom he was trying to destroy. That's grace and mercy. And you too, my dear friends, you have obtained mercy from God if you believe. And this mercy is not a temporary reprieve from sin. It is to believe on him for everlasting life. There's no other way to get salvation. No other way to make it right with God outside of God showing mercy. And he has already shown mercy by sending his Christ, by sending his Son, that he may establish the proper terms for that mercy to be given. That God may be just and the justifier of those who come to him by Christ. Christ came to establish grace and mercy. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth by Christ Jesus. Let's go back to verse 1 of Ephesians 1. From Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus. So the epistle or letter was written to the saints. The saints at Ephesus. Even though some manuscripts have that missing, like Ephesus reference is missing, but that won't change anything that we need to know. This is what we know. The letter was written to the saints. Not everyone in Ephesus. Who are these saints? Was Mother Teresa at Ephesus when this was written? Was the Pope at Ephesus? What is the proper understanding of saints? Because many in false religion have been taught that to be a saint means someone who has done a lot of good works. He has worked tirelessly in the hospitals, who has fed the hungry, the orphans, and all that kind of stuff. And they say, oh yeah, those are the saints. No, that's not true. That's not the definition of saint. Not at all. Saint is what is translated from the Greek word hagios. H-A-G-I-O-S. And this is what it means. It means to be separated. It means to be set apart. It is speaking to the relation that these people sustained or related to God. It's relational. They are set apart for God's own use. They are holy. They are sacred. God has put His name. God has put His investment. He owns them in a particular way, in a peculiar way. And this is not speaking to their moral constitution or disposition, and is not speaking about the things that they have done or not done, but to their external relation to God. Understand what I mean? Because they are set apart, it implies they are unblameable. Because when God sets apart, it is redemptive. Okay? That which is set apart has been sanctified by God. They have been made pure from every fault. So how did the Ephesian believers become saints? How did they become the faithful in Christ? Because they were the faithful in Christ. How did they become saints? Because they were the faithful in Christ. But what does that mean? Let us expand the understanding, because that's what the text says. The saints, those faithful in Christ. That's how they became saints. The faithful in Christ are they who had believed the gospel. It is they who had faith and repentance in Christ and toward Christ. They had the righteousness of Christ. And God calls them the faithful in Christ because their holiness and faithfulness was not in themselves. Their faith was not in themselves. Their faithfulness was not in their own faithfulness, but in the faithfulness of another. It was in Christ. So they are the faithful in Christ. They are the faithful in the faithful one. It was not faithful in Muhammad or in Buddha. It was faithful in Christ. In Christ is the key expression. That is how they became faithful. That is how they became saints. It was the holiness and faithfulness of another that they had. It was derived from the one who is holy and righteous. To be in Christ is the heart of the matter of the understanding of condemnation or no condemnation, which is justification. And this matter is not decided by morality at all. The categories are in Adam or in Christ. In Adam, and that means the flesh, sin, the law, death, and condemnation, and that is all under the umbrella or the heading or the category of the old creation. And that category only leads to hell. If you remain under Adam, you are still in the flesh, you're still in sin, under the law, under death and condemnation. And there's no amount of moral improvement that can take you out of Adam. It is impossible. And so, to the other category, and that category is in Christ. It's either, again, you are in Christ or you are in Adam. And to be in Christ is to be faithful. It is to be righteous. No condemnation for those who are in who? For those who are in Christ. No condemnation, only if you are in Christ. to be in Christ then is to possess all that which Christ accomplished. And that means Christ is your possession. To be in Adam means to remain in what Adam accomplished. And what did Adam do for you? He brought sin, death, and condemnation. And so to be in Christ means to be holy, because one assumes the benefits of the one in whom they are in. So to move from Adam to Christ, you need a mover. You can't move yourself. You can't decide that and give your life to Jesus. You cannot move yourself from Adam to Christ. You can't give your life to Jesus. You have no life to give to Jesus. It is false teaching. You can't give your life to Jesus. There's no teaching like that in the Bible. Jesus is he who gave his life for the sheep. Okay? To claim or to say you gave your life to Jesus is to say you moved yourself from Adam to Christ, which is an impossible thing to do. You can't do that. This is a transaction that is beyond your ability and calling. You can't do that. You're not qualified. Okay? You can move your boxes from one closet to another, but you can't move yourself from Adam to Christ. Okay? So God is he who moves sinners from Adam to Christ. How? By election according to grace. God is he who declares sinners who were in Adam to be righteous in Christ. And this he does by his grace and mercy. And those who have been so moved are they who are called the faithful in Christ. When God has put you in Christ, you are the faithful in Christ. You are not the faithful in yourself. You are the faithful in another. Jude 1, verse 1 and 2. Jude, a bond servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Jude says, to those who are called. Called where and how and by who? You have to ask these questions. Otherwise, you won't be able to answer things correctly. Called by God. Which means you did not call yourself. These who are called are sanctified by God the Father. See that? They are sanctified. They are holy. They are called because God sanctified them to himself. And he preserved them where? Where does God preserve the sanctified? Does he preserve them in the church they attend? Do they preserve themselves by going and hiding in the mountains and building their homes there and separating from the rest of the people? How do they preserve themselves? By tying their hair? No. Preserved in Christ Jesus. There's nothing good that happens for a sinner outside of being in Christ. It doesn't matter how much they try to isolate themselves. Because what defiles a man is in the man, not outside of them. You can't run away from yourself. Bob Marley said that. You can't run away from yourself. The issues that you have as a sinner are not caused by someone else. They are within you. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That which enters a man does not defile the man. The teaching of Jesus. The issue is within. All who are in Christ are preserved in Christ. The faithful in Christ, preserved in Christ. They will persevere to the end because they are preserved in Christ. when you buy canned goods, you see that they have preservatives in them to try and increase the shelf life of the products. You can buy canned tomatoes, canned, you name it. They have preservatives. The preservatives or additives help to minimize or slow down degradation or decomposition or prevent the food from getting spoiled. And so the believer is not their own self-preservative. Things have to be preserved in something. And so the elect are preserved in Christ. Even the mummified bodies are preserved in something. You have to use chemicals for that. And that means outside of Christ, what happens? You and I go bad. We rot away in our sin and are good for nothing but for the treasure. If Christ is not your preservative, guess what? When God opens that can of yours, what he's going to find is going to only find maggots climbing out. Yeah. He's only going to find maggots climbing out. Because there's nothing good that goes in your flesh. And that's why you need to be preserved in Christ Jesus. Christ who is holy, who is innocent, who is undefiled. This one with no sin, that is the only good place to be preserved. And faith keeps you preserved in this Christ. Kept by the power of God unto the salvation to be revealed. Jude says, verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And Paul says in verse 2 of Ephesians 1, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus. See what Jude says. He says, mercy and peace and love be multiplied. And Paul uses the same salutation and blessing and says, grace and peace to you. Who is that to all the world? Did Paul mean grace and mercy to all who were in Ephesus? Or did Jude say to all who are in the world? Jude says to the sanctified. Paul says to the faithful of Christ, faithful in Christ at Ephesus. Only those who had believed the gospel. Grace and mercy is particular to the elect. It is towards those that Paul called the faithful in Christ. But let us see the ordering of the words because they are very particular and important. And we see this formula is consistent in the way that it was used by the apostles who wrote the scriptures here. Apostle John, 1 John 1 and 3. John says, grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 1, 2, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Christ, and Jesus Christ our Lord. Apostle Peter says in 2 Peter 1, 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You see, that formula is very consistent. Grace, mercy, and then peace. Grace, and then peace. Mercy, and then peace. Peace is the result of grace and mercy. Hear this. Only in Galatians 6:13 do we have this exception to this way of greeting. This is what Paul says in Galatians 6:13. And as many as walk according to this rule, the rule of faith, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God.
This is the only kind of exception where peace is mentioned before mercy. But I don't think that was the point that Paul was making at this point. Okay? But in all the writing, in all the greetings, they are very consistent and very conscious to maintain that ordering. So what do we see again? We see that grace precedes peace in just about all the greetings. Why? Because that is the message of the gospel. That is the essence of the message of the gospel. Grace is God's favorable disposition to a certain people whom he placed in Christ. And this favorable disposition is towards him not imputing their sins to them. This disposition is not end and cannot be end, but finds its cause and expression from the mind of God, and this in view to the salvation of the saved people in Christ. The grace of God is particular only to the elect, which means only the elect benefit from the grace of God. And the elect are sinners according to their natural constitution. Therefore, the matter of grace is redemptive towards the elect. There's no grace that is not redemptive. Why? Because grace is eternal, and it leads to ultimate glorification in Christ for those who are the recipients of it. And we see that Judas was not under the grace of God, even though he kept the money for Jesus. He was not in Christ. Judas was never in Christ. Judas was never a recipient of God's grace, even though he dined with Jesus. But Peter was, even though both were sinners. Peter was the faithful in Christ, even though he denied Christ 3 times. Peter was pronounced by Christ himself to be clean, even before he denied Christ. And yet Christ knew that Peter was going to deny him. So I am clean, not because I am faithful myself to Christ, but because Christ has declared me to be clean, and he has made me to be clean. And God has made me a recipient of his grace and mercy. That's where I stand. That's the only way to judge me. You can judge me any other way, it won't work. Why? Because your opinion does not matter about me. The opinion that matters is what God says. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who shall condemn? No one. Because if you're a believer, you are the faithful in Christ. You are unblameable. That's what grace has done for you. So what does grace do again? Grace is what put you, the sinner, in Christ. And you were put in Christ before you were a sinner, before you were born. If you now believe in Christ, you were in Christ before you were born. And what does it mean to be in Christ? It means to be viewed by God in the merits of Christ. It means Christ becomes all that the person is not and is not able to do. And what is it that the sinner is not able to do? They are not able to stop sinning. You, my friend, are not able to stop sinning. If you think you have stopped sinning, you are deceived.
You are not able to be holy or righteous by yourself. And so what does grace do? Christ is made for them. Christ is made for them the wisdom of God, the righteousness, the sanctification and redemption. Christ, their high priest and sacrifice before God. Christ, their surety. Christ, their mediator. Christ, their high priest and apostle. Thus, grace causes these who are called the faithful in Christ to glory only in Christ and what He alone accomplished for salvation. That is what makes them the faithful in Christ. But what follows because of this grace in which we stand? What follows? Romans 5, 1 and 2. Therefore, having been justified by faith, having been justified by something that we did not do, that's what that means. Having been justified by something that we did not do, and that which we did not do was done by the faithfulness of Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If you have been justified by faith, justified freely, what happens next? You have peace with God. Peace is what follows. That is what grace causes. That is what grace establishes for the believer. And what does peace with God mean? It means there's no more againstness between the sinner and God. There's no more warring between you and God. Because if the warring continues, guess what? You are always going to lose. And when you lose, you're going to hell. God has made peace between Himself and the sinner by the blood of the cross. He has reconciled Himself to the sinner by Christ. It is not God who needed the peace. It is not God who was convicted of sin. It was not God who was turning in his sleep. For God is always at peace with Himself. It is us who needed to make peace with God. And God had to make peace for us through Christ Jesus. Peace was made on God's terms, but for the benefit of the sinner. Understand these things, because there are very few preachers who can teach this or are teaching this. So what does having peace with God mean? It means God has no more debt to collect from the believer. Because where the debt is still in collections, there's no peace. The debt collectors will always be calling you. God has to collect all that He is owed. His holiness and righteousness and glory demands it. But where God, or when God has no debt to collect from a sinner, it means that the sinner is saved. It means they are holy and justified. The prostitute holy and justified because the sins were forgiven. And for the believer, the arrears were paid fully by another. They were paid by Christ. And so the court of God recognizes that transaction as legitimate, as right. It satisfied God. It satisfied God. God was happy with that transaction. It is agreeable with the nature of God, agreeable with what God requires. Christ, the propitiation for our sins. Christ, the satisfaction for our sins. You see, the matter of propitiation or satisfaction is extremely important to the gospel message. Because righteousness cannot be imputed where there's no satisfaction of debt. Hear me, someone. Righteousness cannot be imputed where there's no satisfaction of debt. You can't acquit a person if the courts have not been satisfied with the payment. You cannot get the title to your car if you bought it on credit. It's only when you have made your final payment that they're gonna release the title to you under your name, and now the car 100% belongs to you because there's no debt owed. And so God cannot impute righteousness to you if the debt is not paid. Because if God imputed righteousness without satisfaction, we would of all men be most miserable, because we'll find out on that day that we did not make full payment. God would still require payment of the penny that we owed. And so, you'd have to go to hell. Forget about purgatory. There's no purgatory. If you're in purgatory, you're already in hell and you're not coming out. Beloved, God does not exchange life on a discount. Salvation was not given on a discount. 1 Peter 1:9-10. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What was the price of your freedom from God's prison, from hell and judgment? It was the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. You and I have a lot of spots, we have a lot of pimples, we have a lot of sunburn. Christ alone without blemish, Christ alone without spot, Christ crucified, those precious nails, scarred hands and feet are what purchased your ticket to glory. That is what established peace for you. That is what made you to be called the faithful in Christ. That is what grace did for the sinner like you and me. That is what makes you the faithful in Christ. The free imputation of the righteousness of Christ. Righteousness imputed without cause found in you. Not because you're a good person, but actually because you are not a good person. So those who condition salvation on what the sinner does are ignorant of God's gospel. Like very ignorant, and truthfully, should not be preaching. So, what do we say in conclusion? From Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. It's all by the will of God to the saints. The message of the gospel is to the saints in Christ, the faithful in Christ. And what is the message of the gospel to you even today? Because I see, again, a lot of my brothers and sisters, they are in upheaval because things are not going the way they like. You don't want things to go the way that you like because you always mess it up. You want to go the way that God likes because it is in accordance with His sovereign will and purpose. And this is what He did. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you, my dear friends, my dear sister, my dear brother. This is God's message to you this day. Grace and peace to you from our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who are the faithful in Christ. Called of God as you are today, set apart by Him as you are today, and who walk according to this rule of faith. And we say to all that, Amen. And thank you, Lord Jesus. Let us pray.
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we bless you. We thank you for the many words that have been spoken, many words about our salvation, many words about Christ, the chief apostle and high priest of our confession, and what he accomplished for us to be called the faithful in him, for us to have grace and peace and all the blessings in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the knowledge of the gospel as it comes by the Holy Spirit to declare to us what has already accomplished, what already is, not what we shall make of it by our own deciding, by our own learning, by our own willing. We thank you, Lord, for the message of God's grace. May you bless the people. I pray for them who are in upheaval emotionally, spiritually, for different reasons. Those of Christ, the faithful, who are in sickness, who are facing death, to remind them that death has nothing on them, because the Christ established grace and peace for them. He established life for them. He established an everlasting righteousness for them. May you encourage them by this truth. May you keep them and cause them to gather around the cross once more. And we thank you, Lord, for the messages that have come already. And we pray that you continue to be faithful to me to bring this message to your people. We honor you, glorify you, and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.